Polycarp was born in 69 AD. He was mentored, a disciple of John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and he was a friend of the church father Ignatius, and in turn a mentor to the father Irenaeus. He lived to be 86 years old, and for the second half of his life, he was the bishop of Smyrna, which is the second letter of the seven letters in Revelation, which we'll read in just a few minutes. He was a venerable man, well-respected for his holiness and for his orthodoxy. On one occasion, Polycarp came face-to-face with the Gnostic heretic Marcion. And Marcion asked him, "Do you recognize me?" To which Polycarp responded, "I do indeed. I recognize the firstborn of Satan." Polycarp kept a close watch on his life and his doctrine. And in 155 AD, he died a martyr's death in the stadium. The church at Smyrna sent out a letter to the other churches in the area, quote, "To tell the story of those who have suffered martyrdom, especially blessed Polycarp, who, as though he had set his seal on it by his martyrdom, brought the persecution to an end." Here's a little bit of the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp, as recounted in this letter. Pick things up with Polycarp having been arrested and brought into the stadium. "Now, as he was entering the stadium, there came to Polycarp a voice from heaven, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.'" This is a British translation, I think. "Play the man." I don't know if that's what the angel said. "And no one saw the speaker, but the voice was heard by those of our people who were there. Thereupon he was led forth, and great was the uproar of them that heard Polycarp had been seized. Accordingly, he was led before the proconsul, who asked him if he was the man himself. And when he confessed, the proconsul tried to persuade him, saying, 'Have respect of thine age,' and so forth, according to their customary form. 'Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say, away with the atheists.'" Ironically, the Christians were called atheists, the godless ones, because they alone had no pictures, no forms, no statues, no icons for their gods. And so the Romans thought they were atheists. "Then Polycarp looked with a severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium. And he waved at them, and looking up to heaven, he groaned and said, 'Away with the atheists.' But the proconsul urged him and said, 'Swear and I will release thee. Curse the Christ.' And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?' Then the proconsul said, 'I have wild beasts. If thou repent not, I will throw thee to them.' But he said, 'Send for them. For repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing.' Then said the proconsul, 'If thou dost despise the wild beasts, I will make thee to be consumed by fire, if thou repent not.' And Polycarp answered, 'Thou threatenest the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Bring what thou wilt.'" Then he prays, and the men come to nail him to the stake, and he says, "You don't need to nail me. The same God that has brought me this far will give me the strength to stand in the fire without restraint." They lit the fire, and a great flame flashed forth, and we, to whom it was given to see, beheld a marvel. The fire took the shape of a vault, like a ship's sail bellying in the wind, and made a wall around the martyr's body. And there he was in the midst, like a loaf being baked in the furnace. So at length They saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, and they bade an executioner to drive him through with a dagger. And when this was done, a great abundance of blood spilled out and quenched the fire. Later, we took up his bones, more precious than stones of great price, more splendid than gold, and laid them where it seemed right. Such was the story of Blessed Polycarp. Counting those from Philadelphia, he was the 12th to endure martyrdom at Smyrna, but he alone is especially remembered by all, so that even the heathen everywhere speak of him. This is the situation that the church at Smyrna was facing some 60, 70 years prior. They were threatened with persecution and even execution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Read from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We heard the letter that Smyrna wrote. Now here's the letter that Jesus writes to them. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." You'll notice by the end of these 7 weeks, if you haven't noticed already, that the weak, small, poor churches in Revelation are the ones most commended. The churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia are attacked. They're small in strength and they are suffering. And Jesus has nothing but good to say about them. Conversely, the churches at Sardis and Laodicea are rich and confident. And from the outside, they appear to have it all together. And Jesus has almost nothing good to say about them. This doesn't mean that a big, influential, wealthy church cannot be also faithful, nor does it mean that small, poor churches are always healthy, but it does mean that we should not judge a church by the world's measure. Tell me its size, its budget, and how approved it is in the community. The church at Smyrna was not very approved of. Their situation was one of hardship. Verse 9, "I know your afflictions and your poverty," says the Lord. This is not an outwardly impressive church. There's much pain and not much money. There are probably few, if any, very impressive members in the church to parade up in front and say, "Look at our famous people." They're hated and harassed and in much difficulty. Smyrna had a very interesting history. It had a close tie with Rome. Several hundred years later, when the Roman Empire was vying for supremacy with Carthage, Smyrna squared sidely. I don't really want to say that. There's a square and there's a side. They sided squarely, that's it, with the Romans. It was the first city, in fact, to build a temple in the honor of Rome. And it was chosen over a number of other cities in 23 BC to have the right to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. So for 300 years, they had this very close connection with Rome. But you notice, Rome is not mentioned in the persecution, but the Jews are. See, Roman subjects were required to offer sacrifices to the emperor. But there was this unique arrangement with the Jews that they could offer sacrifices to the emperor as a ruler, but they did not have to offer them to the emperor as a god. And so this allowed the Jews and the Romans to coexist for a long time. But over time, the Jews became more syncretistic, and it was easy for them to offer the sacrifices in the same way as everyone else. And alongside this comes Nero in the 60s AD. As long as Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, it was okay. But with Nero, he said, we don't like new religions. They will be persecuted. Christianity is not just a part of Judaism. It is new, and therefore the Christians should be persecuted. So Rome had intensified their persecution, and many of the Jews who had become complicit with the Romans and had very little trouble revering Caesar, along with the Old Testament God, began to rat out the Christians in Smyrna. It was very easy for them to instigate Christian persecution. All they had to do was remind the Roman officials or police force who were everywhere, just explain to them, do you know, these Christians, they're not really Jews. It's not really Judaism. This is something new. And they don't worship the emperor. That was it. The Romans would come and take away the Christians. That's why Jesus has such a hard word here for the Jews. It's not anti-Semitism. This is Jesus, after all, speaking, a Jew. But these are counterfeit Jews. Romans 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So these were ethnic Jews in Smyrna who said, aha, we're ethnic Jews. And Paul said, and now Jesus says, that's not what it means to really be a Jew. You are not the true Israel of God. You are a synagogue of Satan. They were doing the devil's work. Do you notice this interplay here between God and the devil? God knows what will happen to this church. He foretells it. He sees it. He knows it. He even oversees it. And yet, at the same time, the persecution can rightly be ascribed to the devil. He is the one who will throw the Christians into prison, where they will probably stand trial or await execution. So just as in the book of Job, the hardship that comes on God's people is the Lord's intention, but it is the devil's action. God is not culpable for evil, not because, as some would say, he does not oversee it, or he does not ordain it, or he does not providentially order it. No, he is not culpable because God is not the doer of it, nor the actor of it. It is the Lord's intention and foreknowledge at work in Smyrna, but it is the devil's action through wicked men. So you could have said, who threw these Christians into prison? You could say, it was the devil. It was the Romans. It was the Jews. And it was God overseeing and directing the whole thing. This is a hard, painful, discouraging situation. But notice that the letter is shot through with encouragement. I know your afflictions and poverty. The Lord knows. Those are two precious words. I know. He sees, and for you, me, he sees your broken heart and your fear. He knows your desire to be steadfast. He sees that. There are times when I lie awake at night and my head gets full of too many thoughts, as our heads do. Sometimes too few thoughts, that's the problem. But I pray, Lord, I know I'm not perfect and I stumble in many ways, but do you see, as far as I can judge my own heart, that I want to do what's right. I want to love. I do want to be more like Jesus. Do you know that, Lord? Do you see that? And the Lord does. He knows that. He knows if that's not in your heart, but He knows. He knows your desire for better desires. It's okay. That counts. St. Augustine, Lord, give me chastity. Not quite yet. It's a start. He knows your tribulation. And Jesus wants you to know not only that He knows, but who it is that knows. If your husband listens to you and your problems, you say, "Thank you, husband, for not fixing them, but just listening. That helps." If your therapist listens, you say, "That's nice." If your friend listens patiently, you say, "It was good to get that off my chest." But when Jesus alone knows, then there is hope. Not because your friend or your pastor or your spouse knows, because Jesus knows. He who was before your hardships and will reign in them and long after your hardships knows your affliction. These are the words, verse 8, of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He knows. He who died knows you will die. And He who lives again knows that you will live again through faith in Him. So it's not just a patient listening ear that we need, just a reflective listener. But He who is the first and the last knows your afflictions and your poverty. Therefore, here's command number one, verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. We are scared of suffering. I am scared of suffering. I ran cross country. I jogged cross country, I should say. And I always liked finishing. And I liked being in shape. I did not like running. It hurt. I'd get nervous. Not about how I would finish. I knew I would finish after a lot of people finished, but that it would hurt. And so here's a few things you need to remember. One, we will suffer. Do not be surprised. Do not think God is against you. Do not think you are the only one. We will suffer. Number two, it will hurt. It is suffering after all. It will hurt physically. Worse yet, it will hurt emotionally, relationally. But three, Jesus will be there, sympathizing with us, interceding for us, reigning over us. So do not be afraid. In command number two, the end of verse 10, be faithful. Now what does faithfulness mean in the midst of persecution? Does it mean you grin and bear it? You stuff it? You just say, "Thank you, Jesus," all the time? Faithfulness means in the midst of suffering, you continue bearing witness to Jesus. Being faithful in persecution or suffering means you do not get angry with God. I know there are people, well-meaning, who say there's the answer. There are whole books on how you can forgive God. It is terribly misplaced. Overcoming in suffering means we lament, yes, but we fight against the unbelief in our hearts to question the goodness of God and the unbelief in our hearts which says, "Jesus is not for me, He is against me." We must bear witness to the goodness and the grace of Jesus in the midst of suffering. That's what it means to be faithful. Even to the point of death, Jesus says, "And I will give you the crown of life." See, it is a fight to overcome unbelief. That's what suffering tempts us to do. It makes us doubt God's goodness, question His sovereignty, find Him less glorious. And we are tempted to disbelieve the Word of God. And some do. Some, when their lives have been made shipwreck, then make shipwreck of the faith. And so I just want you to know that as you go home this summer, you live the rest of your life, however long or short it is, do not be surprised when there is suffering. It will come. But Jesus calls us to overcome, that we would praise Him in pain. We would say like Job, though He slay me, yet I worship Him. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Some of you young people like that song. Blessed be your name. Do, 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 do. Don't sing it if you don't mean it. He who overcomes our present, temporary, fleeting hurt. It's real hurt, but it is temporary, fleeting. Jesus promises will not be hurt by a death that is eternal and everlasting. That's the motivation to overcome. You see, the church at Smyrna is a church of paradoxes. They are poor, but they're rich. They are persecuted by Jews who are not Jews. If they die faithfully, they get a crown of life. If they overcome in the first death, they will not be hurt by the second death. So what does this mean for us? I have 5 points of application. Number one, pray for the persecuted church. Martyrdom has been and always will be a part of Christ's church. Certainly many Christians in many places are relatively free from physical threat. But at all times, there will be parts of the church that are called upon to make the good confession, even upon loss of their own life. Here's some statistics. From the time of Jesus to the year 2000, there have been roughly 36 billion people on the planet. Of those 36 billion, 12 billion were evangelized, and 8 billion have called themselves Christians. Of those 8 billion Christians, at least nominally so, 70 million have been martyred. A little under 1%. Some Christians killed by other Christians, some more killed by other religious groups, and most Christian martyrs, by far the most, have been killed by the state. Some 55 million. 45 million of that 70 million were killed in the 20th century. Almost half of that 45 million murdered, starved to death, or died in prison camps in the Soviet Union. Currently, 160,000 Christians are martyred every year. That's Lansing and East Lansing, every year. 0.8% of all Christians in history have been martyred, and this is a figure that is remarkably constant throughout history. That with little fluctuation, one out of every 120 Christians has been martyred for their faith. You can look at this room and do the math. We ought to pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran, Afghanistan, Malaysia, Sudan, Indonesia, North Africa, parts of India, parts of China, where there is sometimes persecution on a very daily basis. And we ought to pray that if it should ever come to us, we would be steadfast. And we also ought to pray that if it never comes to us, we would not get fat and flabby as a church. Number two, second application, be faithful even in our limited kinds of persecution. We aren't living under the Taliban, but we'd be fooling ourselves if we thought that there's never a cost for being a Christian. Now, granted, being a Christian is very easy for most people in this country. That's because most people in this country who think they are Christians probably aren't. If you do live with a Christian worldview and a Christian ethic and a Christian hope, there will be difficulties in your life. So be faithful when you face ridicule. in your philosophy class because you believed in revealed truth, or in your English class because you believe that a text has meaning, or in your biology class because you believe in an intelligent designer. Be faithful, not obnoxious, but students, be faithful. Some of you are going to go home and your family is going to say, "What happened to you? You got weird and Christian and stuff." You got to be faithful in that. Not fall back into the same person you were for 18 years. Be a faithful witness to Jesus among your neighbors who think it sure is strange that you go to church all the time and that you give money away and you discipline your kids. And young people, be faithful even when your peers are just baffled why you won't have a drink or why you won't take a hit or why you won't go to that movie, even though it's PG-13. Or you won't talk in a certain way, or you won't tell certain jokes. And be faithful, brothers and sisters, when you have illness and disease. I know it's not the same as persecution, but it yields the same temptation when we're sick, the temptation to disbelieve God's promises, doubt His goodness, hide up into ourselves, make our disease, you can do this, you make your disease your identity instead of Jesus. In some ways, just normal physical illnesses or debilitations can be harder than persecution because it is much less noble, less glorious, less concentrated. Be steadfast. Number three, don't fear hardship. Now, don't lose sleep because you wonder if you would have been like Polycarp. I wonder if I would have said, "No thanks, I don't need the nails. I'll just stand here in the fire." Don't lose sleep because you're not sure you would be as strong. The only way to prepare to die for Christ is to die to yourself every day. That's it. It's hard enough. Believe Jesus' promise to His disciples that the Holy Spirit will give you words to say when you're in those perilous situations. Don't be afraid of martyrdom. Don't be afraid of death. It's a very human response to fear death. All of us probably do at some point. But we are called to hope as Christians, not to fear. Christians of all people ought to die well. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ would do a lot less silly things if we measured our activity against this goal. Will this help us die well as Christians? Fearing death is very natural. But Jesus does mean to set us free from that bondage. Hebrews 2, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." If we fear death, it is not because we have a demon of fear or a generational curse or even because we lack the gift of faith. It is because you and I doubt the promises of God. We have not fully understood or appropriated Christ's completed work on our behalf. And so we fear. We ought to pray for ourselves and for one another. Give great assurance. So that on that day, many years from now or very soon, we could say, "It is well with my soul." Number four, this is for parents here. Do not hold back your kids from going to the inner city or to the uttermost parts of the earth for fear of their safety. Now, it's easy for me to say my kids aren't there yet. So you remind me of this if I'm blessed to have children who want to go minister in the hard places in the world. Remind me that I'm supposed to treasure the kingdom of God as that pearl of greatest price, of more value, yes, even more value than our children. Remind me that God will never leave them nor forsake them. Remind me that the American dream is not the gospel. Remind me that what is best for my kids is that they love Jesus most. Oh, loving, tender parents who have mission-minded children, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and He will win the battle. Last, number five, we must know that death is not the enemy. It is an enemy. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But it is not the enemy. Jesus, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, Jesus said. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If we could only live deeply knowing this one fact, that death is not avoidable if Jesus tarries. Death is not avoidable. But the second death is. Or to put it a little differently, death comes to us all, but heaven does not. And most people live with those two things reversed. Instead of assuming I will die, and I might not go to heaven, I won't if I'm not right with God, we assume the opposite. I assume I will go to heaven, and maybe I won't even have to die first. Maybe they'll make a pill or a procedure and I can never die. We don't consider that we will die. And so consequently, we spend much more time trying to avoid death than we do preparing for what comes after death. We will not, Jesus says. Here's what Jesus would have us do. He doesn't want us to live with the main goal that we would not die, because you won't make that goal. Jesus would have us live so that we might not die again. A second hellish death, Revelation 20, the second death, which is the lake of fire. But we will live a glorious, joyous life. Close with James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Our Father, may we be those who love You. Make us steadfast. Give us courage, not because we're courageous people. We are cowards. And we doubt Your goodness and Your promises. And we fret over what our faith might cost us. So give us fresh courage, summoned up not because we are courageous people, but because we believe the gospel and find rest in Jesus no matter our circumstances. In His name we pray. Amen.